The book of the Revelation is to be taken very seriously. But first, remember to whom this book was addressed. You remember? It was to the seven churches. Remember that? Chapters 2 and 3 introduce us to those churches, and Jesus sends a personal message to each of those seven churches that are mentioned there. As a matter of fact, when John first turns to the voice that speaks to him, he sees Jesus standing in the middle of seven candle holders. And Jesus explains that those seven different candle holders represent the seven churches. We talked a great deal about the importance of those churches and how each of them are distinctive, but yet the message goes to all the churches about each one of those seven churches. Every one of those seven personal letters from Jesus ends up by saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's a message for each believer in every one of those seven churches. And there's a message for us tonight as descendants from those who were represented by those seven churches. And that's how this letter ends. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches." For the churches. Now, the book of the Revelation gets a lot of caricatures, it gets a lot of criticism. Sometimes we forget that those who criticize it are not the recipients of this letter. Jesus is very specific. In many ways, this is a love letter. In some ways, it's a letter of proposal, where the Lord Jesus Christ, through his angel, explains to the churches what he, Jesus, is going to do and how that is going to affect them. So, frankly, this letter is of no interest to other faiths. This letter is of no interest to people who are agnostic or atheist. They have no part nor matter in this. Somewhere in our house, my sweetheart has a whole stack of letters that you wouldn't be interested in. They're tied in a bow, and they are letters that I used to communicate to her before we became married. Now, they're for her. They're written to her. They're written about my dreams, response to her dreams, trying to convince her that she hadn't lost all of her marbles when she agreed to become my wife, trying to assure her that I was serious in that proposal and that she had not made the mistake of her life. She keeps those letters. Most guys don't do that. But I'll tell you, I got a sack of cards that high, literally that high, that I've kept over the years, where she has sent me a Father's Day, a birthday card, anniversary card, Christmas card. She finds these marvelous Christmas cards. And every one of them delights and stimulates my heart. So without apology, I don't have a ribbon around them, but I got them stashed at a very special place. And someday, when our children or grandchildren go through our remains, if Jesus continues to delay his coming, then they're going to find in those a trove of delightful expressions of love, support, encouragement, all the things that have made up the years that we have spent together and the several months that we had before we actually became husband and wife. Book of the Revelation is a letter from King Jesus to his queen. It's the letter of the bridegroom, Jesus, to his sweetheart. It's all about what Jesus is going to do in order to make good on his pledge to his sweetheart. So this is not a letter for the world. Now, secondly, the book of the Revelation, while it's directed to the churches, is built upon the fabric and foundation of the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament are filled, absolutely filled. I read in one writer's research that there are 486 specific references in the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation that come out of the Old Testament. Obviously, Jesus expects his disciples, the church, to know something about the Old Testament. Now, while it is true that the Old Testament is written to a group of people who lived under a different covenant relationship, that's why we call it the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And while we live in a relationship with Jesus under the terms of the New Covenant, while that's true, the New Covenant grows out of the old. The New Covenant takes all the promises that God made back there, all of the things that God did, and focuses them down through the centuries like taking sunlight in a prism and catching the rays of the sun and then spreading them into seven beautiful colors. You've all seen that. That's what the book of the Revelation does. It takes the light from the Old Testament and also the New and fans it out into various specific topics and then shows the resolution of those topics as God finishes his plan for the earth. So, we need to know our Old Testaments if we're going to understand the book of the Revelation. The third thing is that Jesus anticipates a response from the people in the churches to this letter. Look what he says. Verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If you think that sounds serious, you're absolutely right. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. That's not a PS. That's not an addendum. That's not an add-on. In chapter 1, we are told specifically that there is a blessing for those who hear and heed the teachings of the book of the Revelation. In this concluding paragraph, we are told that the things in the book of the Revelation are not up for vote. This is not an agenda for a political race for power. We don't get to vote to make these things happen. These things are going to happen. And you either will accept them and go with them, or you will get smashed. They will run right over you. It also tells us that God takes very seriously our responses to these 22 chapters. Or let me say it this way. Even though God, in the book of the Revelation, has chosen to show John things and to give him angelic help in understanding those things, and even in the execution of those things. Though all of that is true, and though God remains, he remains in the command post during most of what happens in this book. It's really not until you come over to chapter 19 that God himself comes crashing into the scene, riding a white horse and confronting the Antichrist and Satan and the armies of the world. It's not until the 19th chapter that you really see God, as you, if you like this illustration, get off his throne, take off his royal robes, and put on his work clothes and come to earth. Everything else is done through angels. They are the ministers who execute the things that God wishes to have done. They carry out God's instructions. They administrate, they execute God's plans throughout the pages of the book. This addendum, or this last paragraph, is to say, even though I did this through angels, don't think I take these things lightly. It's a chilling paragraph. Now, having said that, the book ends on a very high note. After that absolute statement of authority, after that statement of challenge and warning, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. The whole book is about how Jesus comes. That's the whole book. How Jesus comes. He's coming personally, he's coming visibly, he's coming in his body, he's coming directly to earth, and he told us in chapter 1 at the very outset, every eye will see me when I come. So this is no small topic that the book covers. Now, the last chapter, Jesus is telling us that he is the one who chose John to be the revealer, to write this down. He's reminding us that this message is for the believers, not the unbelievers. They're not going to believe it. They'll scoff and they won't understand it. But it's for the believers. It's a message, a book for the believers. It does describe in great detail many things that happen to non-believers who live in an immediate future, just around the corner on our earth, and how their lives are going to be impacted by Jesus coming. But remember, the purpose of the book is to tell the bride, I love you, to tell the bride, I'm coming, to tell the bride, here's what we're going to do, to tell the bride, this is how I am going to fulfill my promises made to you through my blood at Calvary. Now turn back to chapter 21 and note with me verse 9. Verse 9. John has finished the book. He has finished the book at verse 8. See all the way up there in verse 6 of chapter 21? John quotes Jesus as saying, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. See that? It is finished. Verse 7, the victor will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But the cowards, the murderers, the unbelievers, sorcerers, all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Period. Book's over. Book's over. In verse 9, John tells us, one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. You know what that means? Back in chapter 16, you read about those seven bowls of wrath. Chapter 16, seven bowls containing God's wrath, and they are poured out upon the earth. They are poured out by angels. Well, one of the angels who was involved in executing those, one of those last seven bowl judgments, one of those angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke to me. Listen to what he says. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. From that verse, all the way down through the rest of chapter 21, all the way down through chapter 22, all the way down to verse 11 of chapter 22, you have an insert, or let's call it, you have an extra tour. You have an extra added on experience. Why would this happen? Because Jesus is writing this book through John to you, to me, to the church, to the bride of Christ. And here at the completion of this book, God is concerned that we don't get lost in the dust of the journey. God's concerned that we don't get detoured along the way and get all mesmerized by horns and beasts and earthquakes. God is coming back to the theme that is in his heart. He wants you and me, who are believers in Jesus Christ, who come to trust him as our Lord and Savior. He wants us to finish the book by having a clear understanding of what's in it for us. Amazing. So one of these angels comes to John there in chapter 22, and he says, I'll show you, I want you to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit, that is by the power of the Spirit of God. Remember, John is still, he's still physically living on the Isle of Patmos. Now, whether he gets transported with his body or not with his body, it's not clear. Could be like Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, I knew a man that went up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Remember that? Well, same thing could be said about John here. We don't have specific details about John's body, but we are told here, as we are told also in chapter 1 and other places, that the Spirit of God took John, took him to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Now, if you look over at chapter 21 and verse 2, you see that this had already happened historically. You see in chapter 21, verse 2, John said, I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. That's nice. That's the fact. That's when it happens chronologically. But God doesn't want that to be our memory of this book. He doesn't want us to close the book and have us thinking about all of the horns and smoke and judgment, all of the tremendous things that he describes in this book. He wants us thinking about the future. And he wants us to especially be focused in on what he, Jesus Christ, is going to do for the bride, the church, his bride. And that's what's going to be explained to John. In other words, the angel comes and says, John, the new heavens and the earth are really neat. It's going to be fantastic. But John, you and those who follow Jesus are going to have a special place and a special experience in the new world. And I want to make sure, John, that you get a glimpse of what that's going to be like. So he comes to John, and John says, verse 10, I was carried away. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. And then he begins to describe it. And you can read down through there. There's a physical description of a physical place. It's the place that Jesus had in mind when he said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many habitats up there. I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. That's what John is seeing. See, that place is in heaven. That's why in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not poetry. That's reality. That's why Peter would write and say, we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're foreigners. We don't belong in this culture. We don't belong under the domination of sin, Satan, and self. We are new creatures. We have been transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, have been born into a new relationship with God, and that makes us citizens of His kingdom. His kingdom. So we are to seek first the things that please God and the things that matter to His kingdom. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians, you know, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, then you will appear with Him in a glorified state. So our present existence here on the earth is temporary, transitory, and we're not connected here. We're not plugged in here. We're ambassadors in another place, Paul calls us, from the court of heaven. So we're strangers, we're foreigners, we don't fit in, we don't see things, we don't understand things, and things don't fit, and things aren't as they should be. But we're assigned to live here as ambassadors. And the minute we die, to be absent of the body, we're present with the Lord in heaven. Now, when the rapture occurs, we are going to meet Jesus in the air in a glorified resurrection body. The dead who died in Christ are going to be resurrected, and we're going to heaven, and we're going to be there in the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's your home. We're going to leave there and return with Jesus Christ for the battle of Armageddon. You saw that in Revelation chapter 19. But we're not going to fight. He's going to speak the word. Battle's over. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ here. But our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. You're saying, wait a minute. You mean for the 1,000 years on earth, we're going to rule and reign with Christ? Yeah. But we're not going to live here? No. Well, how does that work? Well, how did it work for 40 days and 40 nights after the resurrection for Jesus? Huh? Where was His home during those 40 days and 40 nights? He was physically here. He even fixed breakfast one morning up on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? Remember, He appeared in the upper room and said, here, check out these wounds. Philip, here, check them out. Remember that? He walked with the two men on the road to Emmaus. But when Jesus went home for the evening, where did He go? He didn't go to Bethany. He didn't go back to Capernaum. He didn't sleep in the temple. Matter of fact, we're told in the book of Acts that the only people who saw Jesus during that 40 days after his resurrection, the only people who saw Jesus were all believers. Only believers saw him. Well, you see, you're going to have a body just like his body was then, is now. This is your home, heaven. So during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, you're going to live in heaven. You may have assignments here on the earth to do, but you're going to live in heaven. So we're looking at your home, bride of Christ. This is your home. And you notice John sees the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. What's that mean? That means that until this moment, after the present heaven and earth are destroyed by fire, renovated, and a new heavens and a new earth, after that, and not until then, our heavenly place, Jerusalem, the city four square, where your home is, where Jesus has prepared a place for you, that place is going to move from heaven up there down to the new earth. Got it? If so, say yes.
Yes.
Don't forget it. Now, you see all this wonderful, wonderful description of this place. It's incredible. Look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Gold measuring rod? I was sitting down in Alabama reading this last January, and I thought, I've seen something like that before. Where was that? Turn back with me. Flip back. Keep flipping. Look at chapter 10. Here John sees an angel come down from heaven with a scroll that's unrolled. Remember that picture? Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod with these words. Go measure God's sanctuary and the altar, count those who worship there, etc. Oh, yeah. So John has already had an experience with an angel who appeared before him with a measuring rod and instructions that he is to take this measuring rod from heaven and to measure something material on earth. It was the new temple in Jerusalem that he was to measure, as you'll see in chapter 11 when we get back there. The point is, John is used to this. He's had this experience before in the book, where an angel came from heaven with a message, with a proclamation, and with a measuring rod. And John is to take the measuring rod and to measure the physical temple that will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and will be the place of worship for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So John's not puzzled by this. It also tells us that this place called the Holy City is a tangible, physical place. It's not an illusion. It's not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's a real place. It's the place that Jesus promised to prepare for those who love him. It's prepared in heaven. That's where we go when we're raptured. That's where we live all the way through the 7 weeks of tribulation. That's where we live during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that place which we call home will then move from there down to where John sees it here. It came down out of heaven from God, and it's a magnificent, beautiful place. Now John measures it, and it's quite a place. You can read all about that. And it's absolutely beautiful. It's incredibly beautiful. It's the place that we often think about. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now that must have really caught John, because you read up in verse 18 the same thing. Verse 18, the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like clear glass. It must have been a stupendous place. It must be a stupendous place. It exists right now. Right now, this place already exists. But it's goldish, and yet it's like transparent glass. That is, it's translucent. Light from the inside of it will radiate out through it, and light outside it will penetrate within. It's translucent. The streets and the wall of the city must be fantastic. Notice in verse 23. Let's go to verse 22. I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. No temple there. No church building there. No synagogue there. No centralized place of worship. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb live in this place. They are present in this place. So you won't go to church to worship, and you won't need a book to know about God, and you won't have lots of symbols like communion and baptism and all of those things that Scripture gives us now, which are symbols of spiritual realities that we can't see. All of that will be gone. The realities will be right there. You have a question for Jesus? Go talk to him. You have a question for Moses? Go talk to him. You have a question for Paul? Go talk to him. You can even come and hear my lecture on the 15 things I never got right while I was on the earth before I was raptured. Did I say 15? The 1,500, the 5,000 things that I didn't get right. Point is that all of these intermediate things will be gone. You'll be living in a place that is a sanctuary. You'll be living next door, bumping into people who walked in the pages of this book, and tens of millions that aren't listed in this book. That's going to be someplace. Now let's go on. It says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I don't know what that all means. I read with great fascination an article about the sun, our sun, that sphere out there that's going to take us to 100 degrees this week. That red ball of fire out there, I read how incredibly magnificent it is. And I've seen pictures, and you have too, where Hubble's taken us out, 60 kabillion light years from here, and shown us huge, big structures of clouds and dust and light and all the rest of it. Here, the God who is light, the God who said, let there be light, that God will be manifesting, dwelling in this place. And as a result, you won't need an outside material illumination. Wow. Verse 25. Each day, its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. I hope that doesn't mean we'll never sleep. I enjoy sleeping. I have the gift of Joseph. Remember Joseph, as in Mary the Virgin and Joseph, remember? Well, the half dozen times God spoke to Joseph, what was he doing? Sleeping. That's why I sleep every night. And my wife will tell you, I have no problem with the gift of sleep. But there will be no night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations. What's that mean? They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Hold that thought. Look at chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Notice one throne. God and the Lamb occupy one throne. This river flows down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing, are for healing the nations. Healing does not mean just recovery from sickness. Healing can also mean maintaining a healthy, vibrant, robust life. So here are special trees that grow on both sides of this very special river that flows right down the middle of the broad street. And on both sides of the river was the tree of life. That should take you back to Genesis chapter 3, where God put two special trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, don't eat the tree of life. And by implication, God said, eat all that you want, Adam and Eve. Now, that tree and all of its implication is there. That tree bears 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of those trees are for the healing. There'll be no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist. People will not need lamp light or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, what is it about the nations there? Where it says that the nations, verse 24 of chapter 21, the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I was convinced that this place called the holy city of Jerusalem, this place that is the home of the church, the bride of Christ, would descend in proximity to the new earth. And I was persuaded that it was kind of like a satellite, kind of like the moon in relationship to the earth. I read several excellent commentators recently in my study of the book, and they've suggested that may not be true, that this city may actually sit on the new earth. All of them do agree that the earth will have redeemed people living on it who are not members of the church, the body of Christ. They are believers, and they live on the new earth, and that new earth is in this dynamic relationship with this magnificent home, and that this river that flows from it flows out from the city and actually flows into the earth and nurtures and sustains and brings blessing to the peoples living on the earth. Now, that takes us to a moment to pause. God will have many groups of people who will be his children. No question about that. Not all of God's children are members of the church. Let me say that once again, a little slower. Not all of the people that God will bring out of the world to himself during the ages from Adam all the way over till the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is finally cast in the lake of fire. Out of all those people, all those humans, God will bring many of them, has brought many of them to faith in himself. But they're not all members of the body of Christ. Very clearly, this passage says that the members of the body of Christ, the bride that Jesus marries, are a group of people who share with him a unique intimacy and relationship. And their eternal home is this phenomenal city, now in heaven. In the new heavens and earth, it will descend and be in proximity to the earth, whether it sits on the earth or whether it is satellite above it. I'm not sure the text makes that clear. Either way, it says very clearly that there are people who have been redeemed, who live on the new earth, who will bring glory and honor into the city, into the throne room where Jesus and the Father sit in this place. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions in your mind, and may God bless you as you try to wrestle them through yourself. But there are some things that we can say for sure. Here we go. Number one, no one will be grievously treated who is a child of God. No one. Secondly, not all of God's children who are redeemed out of the earth are members of the bride of Christ. Number three, those who are the members of the bride of Christ will live in the new Jerusalem. Those who are saved and redeemed out of earth history and who are not members of the bride of Christ will live on the earth. Finally, everybody on the earth and in the holy city, every one of those people will be magnificently thrilled to be there. We'll realize that they're there by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Every one of them will be amply and richly rewarded for their faithful service to God in the capacities and the way and the time that he gifted them and called them to serve. Everyone will be. And in this new heavens and earth and new Jerusalem, there will be no strife, no sin, no jealousy, no pride. All of that will have been forever and eternally removed from all of us. All of us. Now, as I was sitting down in Alabama and I read this, I kept reading, and we're going to do the same for a minute. Keep going in chapter 22. Look what happens. Verse 6, now he's finished with this phrase, they will reign, that is, the bride of Christ will reign with Christ forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. There we have it again. This is an affirmation that you can trust what John saw and that what we have written is accurate to what he witnessed. God wants us to trust. God wants us to read that 22nd chapter and the 21st chapter, and he wants us to know that that's real history. That this world and all that we know of it is passing away. And that all that tarnishes and all that is sinful and all that is destructive and all that brings pain and sorrow and tears and death and sickness, all of that is going to be forever removed, forever, ever, ever. God wants us to know that that's real history. That's where history is taking us. That's where it all ends up. Now, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had showed them to me. But the angel said to me, don't do that. Now, I got to that point, and I thought, that sounds familiar. I read that earlier today, but I kept reading. Don't do that, John. I'm a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And I thought, I know where I read that. Turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Look with me, please, at chapter 19, at verse 9. chapter 19, verse 9. Then he, by the way, that's an angel, he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, don't do that. Does that sound familiar? I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I thought, well, wait, that John, this, John's had this similar experience over in chapter 19. So I backtracked from chapter 19, that passage, over to chapter 17, verse 1. Look there and we're done. Over to Revelation 17, verse 1. This is going to sound very familiar. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, if that sounds familiar, raise your hand. If he didn't raise his hand, poke him, he's asleep. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit, ding dong, ding dong, this time to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had, and he goes on and on and on. That side tour starts in 17:1, goes all the way through chapter 18, and all the way down through chapter 19, verse 10. And we'll talk about that next week. Now, the reason I bring it up is a very important reason. In the book of the Revelation, there are four women who have dramatic roles. The first one, the second one, first one you meet in the letters to the churches. She was a wicked queen in the Old Testament. And God warns the members of the church to not tangle with her. She is bad news. She's an evil woman. Don't mess with her. But she represents her religious system. Then, in chapter 12, you meet a second woman. She's great with child, pregnant, in birth pangs, about to be delivered. And the one who was born of her, the male who was born with her, is caught up to heaven, and he will rule the nations. She represents a religious system, a very important religious system. In chapter 17, we meet Babylon. The notorious harlot, Babylon. She is the consummation of the ecumenical movement. She is the false church riding the beast. And we learn about her career in chapter 17. And the word is very clear. If you're my children, it says, come out from her, depart from her. Don't be fooled by her. Don't be taken in by her. And who is the fourth woman in the prophetic book? Come, John. Let me show you the bride. The bride. The Lamb's wife. Interesting. Interesting. Now, ladies, that's not a crackdown on you. Two of those four women represent the only truth system of religion ever to exist, on this earth. The other two represent the worst of the religious systems on the earth. Now, when I saw that down in Alabama, I said, wait a minute, These passages are addendums. They are extra tours that John is given that go outside the chronological unfolding of the events of the book of the Revelation. And I discovered that there are seven of them. And when we studied through the book recently, we bypassed all seven of them. Tonight, we went back and studied the last of the seven. That's your testimony. That's your future. That's your history if you believe the testimony of Jesus Christ and have received him as your personal Lord and Savior. In this marvelous day in which we live, from Pentecost to the rapture, all who come to Jesus Christ receive him as their personal Lord and Savior, forgiven of their sins and indwelt by the Spirit of God. All of them are members of the bride. That's you. I hope every one of you. That's me. And John, following the direction that Jesus gives through that angel's visit, gets an inside view, a chapter and almost two full chapters, almost the last two full chapters are devoted to John getting an inside view of what happens to the bride and how Jesus fulfills his promises magnificently and how we, the bride of Christ, will live with him forever and ever, ever. And it says we will reign with him. Now, if that bothers you, come back next week and I'll show you a historic precedent for that. And you'll be thrilled. You'll be thrilled. Our Heavenly Father, wow, thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for showing us the testimony of Jesus out into the future, what he does, how he does it. And we've learned that most of his orders are carried out by angels, by spirit beings who are powerful and wise and strong. But they go forth after he, Jesus, initiates their assignment, equips them to carry it out, provides the resources, and governs the execution that they do of his will. We've also seen that Jesus himself comes back to earth again. The scripture says that his garment will be blood smeared, not with his blood. Now, he did that 2,000 years ago when he shed his blood for the sins of all the world, so that whosoever will could choose to receive him, can believe in him, trust him as personal Lord and Savior, and become members of the body of Christ. What an incredible privilege. But the blood on his garments when he returns the next time will be the blood of his enemies. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, destroying all the enemies, the blasphemers, the arrogant, the proud. And then he will destroy all of their systems. And finally, burn up all the evidences of their existence and send them to a place prepared for the devil and his angels called the lake of fire. Wow. But thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you for your clear promise that you will take us out of this world before that wrath begins. And you will perfect us and then join us to yourself in a relationship described as intimate, perfect, eternal, like a marriage is supposed to be. And we will reign and live and enjoy you, your perfect new world, the new heavens and earth, the citizens living on the earth. We will enjoy all of those things forever and ever and ever. My friend, before I close my prayer, Are you part of the body of Christ? Have you confessed to Jesus that you are a sinner? Have you owned those sins? Have you believed that he on the cross died for your sins, took your place, and paid your penalty? Because the penalty of sin is death. And he died your death. He rose from the grave and offers to whosoever will believe in him and receive him eternal life, his life, fullness of life, perfect life. That's his offer. Can you remember a time in your life when you took him up on his bargain? Do your neighbors and family and friends see the obvious evidence of that life flowing out through your attitudes, behavior, your values, your sacrifices? If not tonight, I beg you, receive him. Receive him. Talk to him. He'll hear you. Confess your sin. Confess him as God of the universe and receive him. Ask him to come into your life as your personal Savior and Lord. He'll do it, and you'll have a share in all we've been talking about tonight. So, Father, help us to live differently. Help us to look out at this world that's absolutely rushing to Armageddon. Help us to look out at the things that are in our newspapers today, things happening in Egypt, things happening in Syria, things happening in Jerusalem, things happening in Turkey, things happening across Europe, things happening in the United States, all of them clearly reflecting your sovereign march to triumph. All of them forecasting and foreshadowing the very things we've been studying tonight in your word. Help us to see them and not fear. Make us agents who are good ambassadors. Take us to our homes tonight and fill our hearts with your love and presence, I pray. Make us a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.